Good to Galatians chapter 5. If you didn't already pick up on it, as we sing this morning or have sung this morning, we're continuing with what is essentially a mini-series in the middle of Genesis. As we began last week and at least diving into to depth, Andrew began looking at what it means to walk with God. And so this morning we'll continue that. What is it to walk with God? And Andrew kicked us off last week with this idea that walking with God is something similar to deep friendship, this idea of an intimate connection between God and His people, and the fact that God designed His people to live closely with Him, to enjoy His presence, to seek His face, to be ever before Him. And we see some, like those that have gone before, great theologians, those who have been men of the Word and men in prayer, those like A.W. Tozer, that say that every Christian ought to strive to live in this idea, this world of unbroken worship. And so we see that this is only possible when we walk with God as He desires and as He is designed. And so this morning we'll continue that by looking at what it means to walk with God by the Spirit, as we see the command in Galatians chapter 5. And so because God has designed us this way and desires this of His people, we see that He is the Spirit, a unique person in the Trinity of the Bible. We see that God is three persons in one essence, and so the Holy Spirit is the third, the one who proceeds from the Father and Son, and we see Him at work in all kinds of ways, and sometimes we don't even attribute those works to Him as we look in the Old Testament, but we see that He worked in creation and from generation to carry God's people. But I think as a brief introduction before we get into it, we see very clearly in the upper room discourse, as Jesus is with His disciples, that He is repeatedly assuring them that there is a counselor, a helper, even the Spirit of truth that would be sent to help them, to help all believers, and that it was better for Jesus Himself, the God-man, to go away that the Spirit may dwell among His people. And so as we look this morning in Galatians, we see that the Spirit of God dwells corporately amongst His people, but we want to focus a little bit more specifically this morning that as we walk with God personally, that this Spirit dwells among each and every believer personally, that we may follow Him faithfully, that He's been given as a gift. He is God given as a gift that He may guide us unto glory. And so we will read Galatians 5, 16 through 26, and then dig in this morning. Beginning in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Therefore, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Let's pray and we'll dig in. Father, I thank You for the ability to come into Your house this morning, to come to look at Your Word, to see what You would have to say through what it means to walk with You, to follow this this theme, this idea of walking with You, not just as a way to put ourselves under another law or for You to bind the hearts of Your people to drudgery, but Lord, that You have designed Your people and desire for Your people a faithful walk, an intimate walk, one of love and joy, that we may enjoy You. Lord, we thank You that You have made this possible through Your Son, and pray that You would help us to understand Your Word this morning, what You would have us to see in Paul's instruction, what it means for our lives, what it looks like to walk by the Spirit, And Lord, help us to strive after this, but not, Lord, to step beyond the bounds you've given us, that it is not another law, but rather it is a freedom to love like you and to live like your son, to truly meet the potential of how you designed your people to be, to enjoy you and to pursue you, that you may have glory in all things. And so, Lord, I pray that we would do that this morning as we look to your word, that you would get glory in what we would learn, that you would get the glory in the improvement of our walk, Lord, that you would get glory as you produce these fruits of the Spirit within us, not that we have the ability to in ourselves, but Lord, that you would, as the fountain of life, as the spring, as the vine, would nourish your people, the branches, and produce good fruit in our lives for the sake of those around us. And so, Lord, we pray that you be with us and guide us this morning, and we ask this through your Son. Amen. As we come to Galatians chapter 5, first I just want to clearly point out that which is Paul's instruction to the Galatian church. Before we get into the practical pieces of what it looks like to walk by the Spirit, what it looks like in the life of a believer who is walking by the Spirit, and what it means for us, I pray that we can see that Paul is giving a clear instruction in the way that he talks. He's not giving a suggestion or hinting at what the believer might to do, what the believer ought to do, what the believer should do but is not able to. But Paul is giving a clear instruction, a clear command, and he gives it to the Galatians saying clearly, walk by the Spirit. And so I believe this is one of many commands that we see, and have them kind of phrased into three different groups as we see Paul give these commands. And so we ought to walk by the Spirit, as he says here, but he also says in Ephesians that we ought to be filled with the Spirit. And so as we dig in, I believe that this is sort of a prerequisite so that we, once we are filled, we can then walk and keep in step with him. And then lastly, we're given a goal to constantly set our mind on the Spirit, that this would come about. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So I believe as we see that we're to begin by being filled with the Spirit. How can one walk by the Spirit unless they know the Spirit, unless they have the Spirit? And so we see that these commands are something that is continuously needed. These are not concrete actions. As we see there in Ephesians 5:18, he doesn't tell you to be filled with the Spirit and then do this and do that and give you a list or a law, a new law as opposed to the old one. But as we know, Christ came to fulfill the law. And so in verse 20, he says that we're able to do this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we're to give thanks in Him, that we're to give thanks for all things, and that ultimately we can do this because Christ has been given. And so what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit, that we may walk with Him? And so firstly, I don't believe it's that concrete action. Again, He doesn't give us a law or a set of steps, but He rather gives us this idea of yieldedness. We see this a lot in Scripture, or as commentators would give to us, we have to yield to the Spirit, or humbly submit to the Spirit. But in so many ways, this is mystified or not properly explained. What does it mean to be yielded to the Spirit that a believer may be properly used by Him? And so I think we see, as we've been looking in Sunday school, that David is a model in so many ways for so many things, but especially in this, we see his being yielded to the Spirit as it begins in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, that the Lord has chosen him. Samuel is able to empty his horn after going through all these men that looked like they ought to be the anointed one, these siblings, these other of the line of Jesse that look like they have the stature, they have the model, they have the strategy, they look to be the right choice, and yet Yahweh continues to go on until Samuel comes to this last one, the one that wasn't even bothered to be brought in from the field, the little shepherd boy, as we see him, David. And so the Lord has him anointed in the midst of his brothers and grants him the kingship, the anointing, and begins to equip him for this work of being the faithful servant, the king to come that would take Saul's place. But we see that this is done through the yielding to the Spirit, that the Spirit would have his way and that the servant would be used by him. And so Yahweh's Spirit is gracious in choosing David, in equipping David. And we see even in the beginning that there's a little bit of trouble coming about finding the anointing. But ultimately, as you look through the book of 1 Samuel, you see David over and over and over again coming back to say that he pursued the Lord, that he went to the Lord, that he requested the ephod, that he was looking to seek the Lord's will in all that he did. And he did this even in things more difficult than you and I face. We hear of Josh in Africa being taken, those circumstances that we don't typically feel here in the States, that our faith is put on the line and put to the test in great suffering. But again, this is the case with David. The Spirit comes and the trouble begins. And so we see that the Spirit comes to him and empowers him, and he's able to flee from Saul. And all the while, the Lord continues to carry and sustain him from situation to situation, from cave to cave, even to the point of bringing him to Saul three times, opportunities when he could have killed Saul, and from our perspective, looks like he should have. But David looks on the situation and says that this vengeance is not his, but the Lord's. And he trusts in the Lord to bring about what he has promised. And so we see in David a yieldedness. But even more so in the greater David, the one who is David's son and David's Lord, Jesus Christ, that the Spirit descends on him as a dove, as we see in the book of Mark. In Mark chapter 1, in which the voice is spoken and says, "You are my son, the one I love. I am delighted with you." And immediately after that, Jesus, the Christ, the God-man, in the same way immediately gets thrown into suffering and temptation and trial, driven to the wilderness, has temptations posed at him, has the enemy all around him, wild beasts, and yet he continues on, yielded to the Spirit, yielded in accord with his Father, that he would do God's will. And so we see that this yieldedness is the releasing of ourselves and our will. It's a total openness and surrender that the Spirit would be able to use us. And back to Ephesians, this is what Paul wants for God's people. He wants them to be so yielded in submission to the Spirit that he would use them to build up the body. In Ephesians 18, it says that they would be filled, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with their hearts, giving thanks always and for everything in the name of Jesus, submitting to one another. Paul seeks this submission, this yieldedness to the Spirit, that believers may fellowship well with one another, that they might worship God authentically, that they might live lives of thankfulness, of gratitude, and seek to honor Him in all they do and honor one another as brother and sister. But what is the difficulty in Galatians here? This seems in some ways almost too easy, clearly put forward. If it means to walk by the Spirit first, to be filled by the Spirit, then we just have to empty our minds. We meditate and release whatever our minds, our bounds are, and we open ourselves to being used by the Lord. But we see that that's not the case here in Galatians. It's not that easy just to be filled and then automatically or magically walk by the Spirit. There's an enemy at play, and we see that we're told to walk by the Spirit because or for. And, as it is listed in the text, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And so we see that there is both flesh and spirit, and that they're at odds with one another. The flesh desires one thing, but the spirit desires another, and they're against one another. They're opposed to one another. And so we see that we must first be filled with the Spirit to walk by the Spirit, because there's a war going on, a war beyond our capability to handle or to deal with. There's a flesh that remains because as long as you and I live and breathe on this side of the Lord's return, we continue to fight and struggle with a remnant, a flesh that remains within us. And this has been the case since the flesh strayed or opposed God in the beginning. Just a matter of weeks ago, we looked in Genesis and saw the fall of mankind, whenever the flesh took on the heresy or the misdirection of the serpent. And man, in his flesh, began pursuing a path that was not God's will for them. Again, the Lord had made a perfect garden, a perfect place that they may perfectly dwell with one another, and yet they pursued the lusts of their earthly frame, this trickery of the serpent. And I think it's key that we see that this flesh is something that is overly weak. You and I are weak in the flesh. The Galatians were weak in the flesh. Just earlier in this book, he has to make clear, Paul makes clear to the Galatians, why is it that you're turning away from so clear a gospel that I gave you already before? You're so quickly turning away from this gospel to a false gospel, one that is not even a gospel at all. And so we see that our frames are frail. As the Galatians were, as Paul speaks to them, there is a weakness in our flesh. And I think there's there is no better picture of this that came to my mind than looking at the disciples. We see God's faithful few, in a sense, those that were with Jesus Christ through all of these sufferings and trials, though there was fear, though some fled, there were issues all along the way. We see that these were, in so many ways, the faithful, the prominent men of Jesus, and they're not even able to stay awake when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Their flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so I think we see here Paul and Jesus, in the way that he talks to his people, is always making reference to the Old Testament. These that are especially Jews, at this time, before we get to the Gentiles being brought in, we see that the language is housed in Old Testament pictures. We see, as we ought to see, the language of the Exodus, of the Mosaic law that was before in the Old Testament. There's this idea that Israel was held captive or imprisoned under a law in the Old Testament. Paul brings this up over and over again in Galatians, that there was this law that they're trying to return to. These enslavings to weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. The first century Jews would have understood this better than you and I do, but ultimately we see that in the Old Testament, the people were given a law to try and restrain their sin. The law had them in bondage, in chains. There's a goodness that we don't want to miss in the law. This law is rooted in God's character, in God's goodness. But that law was given to restrain the sin that had begun to spread and to pursue out. It was given even in the midst of their sin as they were pursuing other things at the bottom of the mountain as Moses was being given this law. And so I think the prophet Isaiah, and then in Nehemiah we see evidence or exposition that helps us to understand how this is so similar to being led by the Spirit in the New Testament and for you and I today. In Isaiah, he explains that when God led his people by Moses and put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, this Spirit caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses. This is how Moses was able to divide the waters before them and lead them through the depths. It was that same Spirit that afterwards gave them rest. This cloud by day and pillar of night, if you're familiar with the story that led Israel through the wilderness, is in fact the Holy Spirit. It's the Lord's leading all the way. And then in Nehemiah, he recounts this again, that even as they're pursuing idolatry with the golden calf, the Lord did not forsake them in the wilderness. And so then again, he sent the pillar of cloud to lead them. And it wasn't just for the fact that he might take them from a terrible place to a better place, but all the while God has given them this presence. He fulfills their every need along the way. They're given the manna, they're given water. Over and over and over again, the Lord has granted them His presence that He would not just lead them to a better place, but sustain them all the while to that place to come, that promised place. And so then the psalmist reflects in Psalm 143, saying that we ought to pursue the Lord in this same way, that as Israel comes out of the Red Sea onto dry ground, we ought also to proclaim, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." And so as Israel was led by the Spirit, they walked by the Spirit day by day and had their provisions met. And it's against this backdrop that Paul is able to speak to both Jew and Gentile in the New Testament and bring up these echoes of God's workings in the past and say, walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh, that they might continue on the path which they have been placed. Because for Old Testament Israel, their temptation was to return to the bondage of Egypt. It was better in Egypt. We had food in Egypt. We had water in Egypt. And we had it plentiful. We had it when we wanted it and how we wanted it according to our plan. But the Lord had a better plan to sustain and to carry them. And so it is in this passage. As Paul is speaking to the Galatians, that the temptation here is not to return to Egypt, but to the bondage of the Mosaic covenant, that law, which was not meant to give life, but to restrain sin and death. And so for you and I, as we look to this text, we see that this is the same refrain. The first half, we didn't read it, of chapter 5. If you look in your Bible, it probably has a heading somewhere along the lines of Christ has set us free, or Christ has fulfilled and freed from the law. And so the first verse of chapter 5 says, it was for freedom Christ has set us free. Therefore stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And so again, for the Old Testament, the people of God in the Old Testament, for Old Testament Israel, this yoke was Egypt. It was the bondage to return to the wickedness or the darkness, the world around them, before God's taking them away, His freeing them that they may go on to the promised land, that they may be fruitful and multiply and fulfill the role God had given them in the garden. And for the New Testament then, this is a return to the law, the Pharisaical law, to uphold Moses and all these extra standards that have been put on, again, that were made to bound sin, not the believer. It was for freedom that Christ has set the believer free. And so if He's granted this freedom, I believe we need to see that, as Paul gave us, that there are some works or indicators in life that show which path it is that the believer is on. For the Galatians, there were some works that are evident that I hope, I pray, are not evident in you this morning. But we see that these are given as not exhaustive, but representative of the sins that you and I face each and every day, and the Galatians faced in their day. And so we're to walk by the Spirit, we're to be filled by the Spirit, and then we're to be marked by the Spirit. There are a number of indicators. But as is common, before we can know what we're supposed to be, we need to know what we're not supposed to be. And so what we're not supposed to be is evidently of the flesh. Paul says these works of the flesh are evident. And so if we're in the flesh, if it's opposed to the Spirit, then we see that to not walk by the Spirit is to walk in the flesh, and these things will be true of you and I if we walk apart from God. And so there were a number of commentaries that I think helpfully grouped these sins into smaller categories. I hope this is helpful to you as we think about them. This is kind of modified from a commentator that I appreciate, Curtis Vaughn, that I think has framed them in a way that makes it easier for us to see how some of these fit to us. There are some of these sexual sins that I pray none of you are falling into at the moment, some that seem even more egregious or shameful in our day, even though there's not much shame left to be found. But that doesn't mean that we're not incapable of sinning similarly or in ways that fall into the same traps. And so I pray that it's helpful to you that I've categorized these into four areas. And the first are sins of impurity. If you look in the text, we see immorality, impurity, and sensuality. And for our sake today, I believe these are fairly obvious. But these are sins of improper sexual relations. We see all throughout Scripture that there is a distortion to what God has designed. We see it in the creation of man and woman that God has ordained. He has created the sexes as male and female. There are only two, and they're meant to come together in marriage in the way that He has designed in covenant before the Lord, for the building up of one another, for the encouraging, for the sanctifying of one another, for good purposes. And we see over and over in Scripture these things being distorted so that there are unhelpful relations with men to men, women to women. We just know that these things do come through distortion, and that was not how God designed it to be. And so there's an impurity there, an improperness there. But then there's also an improperness of sexual relations just generally outside of marriage. When a man and a woman come together, that is a good thing in the bounds of marriage as God created, and not so whenever it's outside of those bounds. And so there were a number here in Galatia that were openly, flagrantly in this type of sin, in sexual sin, without the decency or the shame to understand it's wrong. And then second, we see religion. There are sins of impurity and then sins of religion, which I think tend to be most of our struggle in today's time, or the larger part of our sin. Just plainly on the page, Paul gives us idolatry and sorcery. This idea that some other God, that some other thing can grant what only God can grant, to look to somebody else or something else in the place of God in your life and in my life. For the Galatians, they may have looked to physical idols still at this time, and we don't typically do such things, but we do see, whether it be money or material things, it may even be family relations, things that are good in this life that take a place higher than God Himself. And so we see idolatry, something outright taking His place, or in a smaller sense, sorcery, or in some translations, witchcraft. This idea of looking for therapies or remedies to the struggles, the day-to-day of life, apart from God, looking for the quick fix that we may go about our day the way we would have it. And so impurity, religion, and then temper. This is another one that I think we struggle with so much in the modern world. Things that, as we begin to lose the fruits of the Spirit, become more and more evident, even at a surface level. And probably even more so amongst Christians than those who are not, if we're not careful. And so we see here enmity and strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. And these are sneaky, especially in the life of you and I as we remain in the church, because it's one thing to be angry or to be at enmity, to have strife between two people in the world or between a Christian and the world. We know that we are enemies from the beginning, being a part of two kingdoms. If we are in God's kingdom, then we are at odds with those who are outside of God's kingdom. If we are for God, then we are against anything that is against God. And so we tend to justify anger against people that we ought to be lovingly sharing the gospel with. We begin to have rivalries amongst one another, to one-up one another, to divide one another over who's more right or who's doing the more good for God in the church. And so we begin to be not only loveless and hostile towards those outside of the church, but that creeps in until we begin to lose the love for Christ Himself and love for one another whom He has purchased unto Himself. And so we must be careful that we don't break these sins or commit these sins of impurity, of religion and temper, but also, lastly, indulgence. For you and I, it's blatant when things are impure or improper. If there's an understanding of the Scripture, we see very clearly all over the page that we were designed for God's glory, that we are to worship Him and no other God. We see in our practical day-to-day life that we are not to have these angry fits, these divisions, as Paul is giving here. But lastly, we're also not to indulge in things, some good, but even some wrong, that are given to us, and to indulge in things that we ought not to, or to indulge above the way God has given it. And so he names there drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And so we see that we can take too much. Sex was a good thing given that man and woman may come together to be unified, to picture this loving relationship between Christ and His church as He has come to sacrifice Himself for her. And we see it, again, mocked, distorted, taken in all kinds of profane ways. And then drunkenness at this time, again, wine, something that was readily available, something that could even bring about purity in the seeking of healing wounds, in the purification of water, and taken in excess that one may exit the reality of everyday life for a time, to distort the reality that they live in, that they may be released from whatever struggles they may have, and rather than turn to the Lord, turn to an overindulgence in substances. And then lastly, because Paul is Paul, and he runs all his sentences on for pages and pages and never seems to cover everything the Lord would have to say, he adds things like these. And so we see that this list is not exhaustive but representative. There are sins outside of this list that you and I commit every day that mark us as in the flesh. But Paul doesn't just leave people there. He doesn't leave the Galatians hanging, and he doesn't leave you and I hanging. It's not just that there is this this hurt of the flesh that lingers, that these sins are continuing to be committed, but he gives a sober warning. And this warning is as much to you and I as it was to the Galatians, that there is an end that comes with living in the flesh. And that end in verse 21 says that in his warning, I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's a sober warning that the end of these things will take you away from God. You cannot walk with God and walk with the enemies of God at the same time. The person that is on this path is evident. It's clear as day to see the person on this path, walking apart from God, distant from God, heading in his own folly unto doom. And so he's given this warning to the Galatians now, and to the Corinthian believers, and to the Ephesian believers, that to walk the path apart from God is to walk ultimately away from God and the blessed inheritance of his kingdom. There is no neutrality. You either walk with God or you walk away from God. And if you walk with him, unto an inheritance of the kingdom, and if away from him, unto death and darkness and hell. And so as we come to understand our sin, I think we're able to see clearly all the more the goodness of Jesus Christ and the gift that God has given us in grace and mercy towards his people. And so I believe Paul does just that. He gives us the darkness, the abundance of sin that is prevalent in this time towards the Galatians. But then he gives this beautiful section that I'm sure most all of us know, can probably recite off memory, and that is the fruit of the Spirit. If the one in the flesh is marked by sins like those, then the one who is walking with God ought also to be marked, not by works or burdens, but by fruit. These lovely, plentiful, bountiful, fulfilling fruit of the Spirit. And so we have these markers or affirmers, these indicators of being on the right path. And so if we look to John, as we came out of John, a series in John not too long ago, we see that Jesus's I am statements are seeking to show a reality of the believer's life as they find themselves in regards to Jesus Christ. And so one of those I am statements is his I am, or his declaring that I am the vine. He is the vine, and the Father, the vine dresser. And so Israel, as we see in the prophets, had become a wild vine, a degenerate vine, in the same way that they did in the Exodus to turn back to Egypt and false deliverance, as we looked at in Sunday school, to turn to the Philistines rather than God's provision in the land he had given them. We see that they had become wild and degenerate, not producing the fruit that they ought to. And so Isaiah foretold of Jesus growing up like a young plant, and that it would be out of his humble circumstances that he would bring delight to his Father through perfect obedience, the obedience that the first vine did not. And again, as the dove descends, that he would declare that this is his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. This is the true vine, and he would bring about fruit in his people. And so he makes a couple claims. In the same way that to walk by the Spirit means we must first be filled with the Spirit to produce fruit, we must first abide in the vine, which is the source of nourishment. And so again, our calling is to abide in Christ. And so how do we abide in Christ? I think as we looked at it in the book of John, we said that it seems fairly plain. Again, it's easier to see on the page than it is to actually act in life. And that's to be in Him, following His Word, seeking Him in prayer, worshiping God in thankfulness, and serving one another. It's through these acts, these things which He's called us to do in obedience to what He has called us to do, that we would be able to produce good fruit. But what we tend to see is that somehow we are similar to the Old Testament to bring about another law to do these steps, to check our boxes and produce fruit. The Lord has not left us there. The Lord has freed us that through us He might produce the fruit as the vine and us the branches. If you look at a grapevine, as is modeled here, you see one trunk that is kept. When you plant grapes, you trim away all the other, and there's one trunk that provides nourishment to all the branches that come out for feet on both directions. It is Jesus Christ, this vine, which is able to carry the nutrients, to bring about life through the branches that they may produce fruit, that without the vine, that core trunk itself would produce nothing. And so this is through abiding, not achieving. It's not that you and I just strive and struggle and eventually get there, though there is a work for us to be done. God is telling us through His Son, the vine, that we are to rest in Him, to abide in Him, and in the same way to be filled with the Spirit, that the Spirit may use us, not that we may strive in vain ourselves. And so if it is Christ, what is Christ trying to produce? What is the Spirit trying to produce in His branches? And this is fairly common, again, amongst most of the old commentators to put these in three categories. And the first is love, joy, and peace. So if you see here, love, joy, and peace, things that ought to be commonly understood that are commonly misunderstood in our day. Not a love or affirmation of sin as the world would understand it, but a true love, a pure love, one which is seeking, as Christ did, to be selfless, sacrificial on behalf of one another. To have this joy which surpasses the struggles of this world, knowing that God has already been victorious, that Jesus has already won over death and sin, and a peace which allows us to live in this constant state of love and joy, knowing that God is in control of the difficulty around us. And then second, patience, kindness, and goodness. We talked again in Sunday school this morning how easy it is to see that God has been so gracious to us and then somehow to not translate this grace to brother and sister, to one another in the church especially, or even in our sharing the gospel with those outside of the church. We become graceless, though God has only shown abundant grace to us that He might make us more patient and waiting on His goodness, on His kindness, knowing that He gives a promise and fulfills everyone in His time and His season according to His plan. And then thirdly, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As the Lord changes us, as He molds us to have this love for people, love for Him, to be joyous even in the difficulty, to have peace amidst the struggle, to practice this kind of patience and kindness and goodness, this grace amongst one another, that He will make us more faithful. He's able to, as He changes who we are, to change also what we do, that we may be more faithful and trustworthy, that other people can depend on us, that the Lord can make use of us, that we can be gentle, that we're not seeking to cause division and strife, but that we would be gentle with one another, bringing more into the flock, and that we might have self-control, not to be given to appetite and passion, but that we would be master of it, and that the Lord, again, would be able to use us as a model, as an example to those around us. And so if in the flesh we tend towards returning to the law, to turn towards the Mosaic law, to legalism, to put ourselves back into a yoke of slavery, to bind our consciences, to bind our living, we see here that the fruit of the Spirit has no law against it. though the flesh, though sin in the Old Testament, up until a believer has put their faith in Jesus Christ, they need the law to restrain their sin, to show them their sin. We see here that whenever a believer has come to faith in Jesus Christ, there is no law against the fruit of the Spirit. And that's because they need no law to restrain, because there is no sin in these fruits. They fulfill the law in its perfection. It is these things which are produced only by God that fulfill the law that God gave. There's no need to restrain goodness in the life of the believer. And so God desires that His people walk with Him. He's given His Spirit that we might rest, that we might abide in Him, that He might begin to do a work from inside whenever we submit, whenever we yield to His leading. But practically speaking, what is it that you and I are to do each day? What is it that you and I are to look to each day that this might come about? Again, this still seems a little out there or a little mystical, that somehow we're just supposed to empty ourselves, to let the Spirit lead, to do how He would guide. And so how do we know that we're being led by the Spirit? We see the fruits coming about, but how do we moment by moment, day by day, know that we're making the right choices? How do we know that we're in accord with God's will, keeping in step with the Spirit, as Paul ends here? For if we live by the Spirit, if we walk by the Spirit, then let us also keep in step with Him. And so what is it we do that keeps us in step, guided and growing in the Spirit? And I think the first thing is that we have to be firm in the Word. Again, there's not a way that we can earn this fruitfulness apart from God, and the Lord seeks to make His people fruitful, but we must be firm in the Word. We must be firm in the Gospel. We must keep in step, because this is a journey, something that requires continuous effort, continuous striving. This is not something that happens at the beginning of our life and then we begin to do in our own strength, or that we don't have to continue or keep up with. This is something that requires constant progress. And we have to be careful that keeping in step with the Spirit ought to safeguard us in two ways. And that's first, that we don't lag behind. Whenever the Spirit leads, whenever the Spirit gives us, sometimes we shy away from this idea of the conscience, but when the Spirit gives a still small voice, He gives an affirmation to that which we desire, which is good according to His will, that we don't shy away, that we don't in fear of man shy away from the good that He would seek to do. And so we ought not to lag behind the Spirit. But we must not also go beyond the Spirit. We must not seek to get beyond the Scriptures. The Lord has given us the Scriptures and given us His Spirit that we would not go beyond them. We are not God, and we do not dictate what is good and in line with His pleasure. And so we must keep in step with the Spirit. We must increase in the Gospel, and we do this by reminding ourselves of the Gospel. As we are firm in the Word, we must be firm in the Gospel, and so we must know the Gospel. And we see it in small form here, as we see in 1 Corinthians very clearly. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but it is we who preach Christ crucified, both a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We look day by day to live our lives in accord with Christ crucified. Crucifying, as it says here, the flesh, putting to death those things which are against the Spirit. He's given us His Word, and we ought to be firm in it. We ought to know what it is that God desires, the principles that He's given in Scripture, and we ought to live in accord with Him, looking to Christ, who first crucified Himself to purchase it, and crucifying these things which go against the will of God day by day. And so as we keep in step, looking to the Gospel, looking to Christ's crucifixion, looking to crucify the works of the flesh, we see Christ as His example also in life. He guarded Himself against temptation by knowing the Word. He was special in the fact that He was the Word incarnate, but it was the Word that He used against Satan repeatedly. Though Satan seeks to distort and bring the Word about in ways which are deceiving, we see that Jesus Christ knew the Word, and He knew it well whenever He was in the wilderness being tempted, and He rehearsed God's Word. He rehearsed the truth of the Word to keep Satan at bay. And He was also inclined always to prayer. This is, as E.M. Bounds and some others have said, if you look to the old writers, I think one of probably the greatest sins in our world today, that most of the issues that we have come from a lack of prayer. This full dependence on God, this, as we saw in the Spirit, seeking to be yielded, we ought to model that yieldedness in prayer, looking to God, looking to His answer in all things. This is how David was able to overcome all of his issues, all of his circumstances, was looking to God to seek His guidance in all things. And this dependence on God fully in His Word and prayer, I think, is what solves so many of our problems, and why Paul gives a summary here of three sins at the end, that if we are utterly dependent on God and dependent on His Word, what He's already given us, then there will be no pride, for God declares and we follow. There will be no hostility with one another because God has declared those who are found in Him, and there is no reason to be hostile towards one another in the church, and He has granted an open invitation for all to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, and therefore ought not to be hostility with the world as we're seeking to evangelize. And then the third, there can be no jealousy whenever we see that it's only by God that we have what we have and do what we do. When we don't produce the fruit, when God produces it in us, there's no jealousy for those in ministry. There's no jealousy for who might bring about what or who might bring about who to the faith, because it's all a work of God, the Spirit at work within the believers. And then lastly, as we see in those three sins, I believe that there's another practical way that we can keep in step. We ought to increase in the gospel by not getting behind or getting before the Spirit, by keeping our eyes focused on the gospel, by keeping our mind focused on Christ and His example of being in the Word and in prayer. But I think probably the most practical, and in so many ways one of the more difficult, it's very difficult to fall into the sins of the flesh when we're serving in the Spirit. And that means loving and serving one another. Again, Paul, in the first 16 verses, has just shown how the believer is free from the law. Christ has set the believer free that they may serve Him, love Him, and do what the law commands without a yoke of slavery on their back. And he ends that section by saying that they were called to freedom, not this time that they may stand firm, but that they have been given, called to freedom, brothers, and that they should not use their freedom as an opportunity for this flesh, but through love they ought to serve one another. For the law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. There's a clear word that the law, as it is summed up in the fruits of the Spirit, even more so is summed up in love. Jesus Christ was love put on display and crucified for His people. God, in His love, sent His Son that He might do this work. And God the Father and God the Son, in love, have sent the Spirit that we would not be caught alone in this dark and decaying world. He's given His Spirit that we may use our gifts that He has given, that we may yield to Him, submit to Him, and do His will in all of life. And so we ought to look to Christ and Him crucified and rest in the Spirit that He would do a work in us, primarily of love for one another, that we may have these fruits produced in us: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Because again, there is no law against these. There's no bounding that's needed for these things. We ought to be found in the Spirit and walk by Him in these fruits. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this word that You've given us, a word which, again, on paper seems so plain, so straightforward, that we've been given a freedom in Your Son, a freedom to believe and repent of our sins, that we've been given a freedom that we're no longer bound to each of these fleshly sins, that they have no rule or domain over us, Lord, but how often we tend to fall into them. We seek to return to the slavery that You have saved us from. As the Old Testament believers would run to Egypt, to Your enemy, to find provision, Lord, as David sought Philistine help, we too, with the New Testament believers in Galatia that Paul was talking to so readily want to go back to the yoke of slavery, to the bondage of sin, and try to find our pleasures in everything but you. But Lord, we see that you have done a mighty work through your Son to free your believers from this yoke, from this slavery, that we might love, that we might love you in thankfulness, that we might love you through our worship, that we might show your love that you have given us to those around us. In a deep, intimate love for brother and sister in the church, to care well for one another, to bear burdens with one another, to weep and to celebrate with one another. But Lord, also that you have given this freedom that we would love those around us in the world, Lord, as we are in the workplace or in family gatherings, especially as we see Easter coming up. For those of us, no matter what circumstance we're in, that we would share the love of your Son with the world around us. That we would freely offer the gospel, that those around us might believe and repent and be saved and inherit that kingdom which you have prepared, the kingdom which is full of your presence, which is full of your glory, that we might dwell with you forever. Lord, we look forward to that day when we'll inherit that presence. Lord, we look forward to the day in which you'll no longer dwell just spirit within us. Lord, in which our bodies continue prone to flesh, but Lord, whenever you'll reclaim, redeem the fullness, the totality of your people, when we'll get to perfectly dwell with you, unable to do any wrong, unable to sin, and dwell with you forever, praising your name for the good, glorious, kind, loving God that you have shown yourself throughout the Scriptures. Lord, we long for that day, we look for that day, and we pray that you would continue to give your Spirit in abundance, that we would not get ahead of him or behind him, but Lord, that you would seek to use us to make us fruitful for your sake. Amen.